I ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service. You can find it in the prophecy of Isaiah, the very familiar ninth chapter, often read in this Advent season, and we're going to be reading the first seven verses only. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. My dear congregation, in this past week, we attended a Christmas program for one of our grandchildren, and one of the readers, in between the various songs that the children sang, read scripture. And one of them said this little phrase that caught my attention and asked this question: what would Christmas be without music? What would Christmas be without music? And certainly I think we could all say definitively, well, it just wouldn't be the same, would it, if we had a Christmas without any music? But this started me to think just a little bit more differently, along the same lines, a little more broadly. What would life be without music? You imagine for a moment, what would life be without music? No children's lullabies, no soothing melodies, no beautiful classics. I think it would be terribly depressing if we didn't have music in this world. And incidentally, do you know who was the originator or who invented music? It's kind of interesting that that question was asked in the 1970s. I remember reading a little magazine article, and it was asked on college campuses, do you know who invented music? And it was striking how many teenagers actually answered, the Beatles invented music. But how wrong that is, because it is God who invented music. Before mankind existed, there was music. Job 38 and verse 7 tells us that the morning stars, that is the angels, sang for joy at the Lord's original created acts. And how could they sing for joy? And where did they learn how to sing? Well, there was only God to teach them. So, logically, we can be very sure that it was God who taught them to sing. And therefore, God, you see, is the originator of pure music itself. In Zephaniah 3 and verse 17, we looked at that text just a few weeks ago. We and saw that God sings over his people with joy. And that as God has created mankind, he created us with varying degrees of musical abilities and appreciation. And of course, we know that sin has deeply affected that part of you and I as well. But we can create musical compositions, we can enjoy them, and we can sing them. Why? Because we have been made in the image of God. Now, we have fallen, of course, deeply, and we seek to give glory to ourselves in creating music, in composing music, and in singing music. But yet, we have varying degrees of musical ability because of who God is and because he is the originator of music. But getting back again to the point, what would Christmas be without music? Without the glorious oratorio, Handel's Messiah, and many of the classic Christmas songs like O Come, Emmanuel, or Joy to the World, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. It just wouldn't be the same, would it? A Christmas without music. And if you pause and think for a moment with me this morning, what do all the classic religious Christian songs have in common? What do they all point us to? Well, you know the answer, of course. They all point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe who was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. He came as the Christmas King, didn't he? And he came to be born. He came to live. He came to die. He came to rise again to save his people from the shackles of sin that we have bound ourselves with. And no doubt we have and we will continue to sing these songs in this season also. And I want to ask ourselves this morning hour, I want you to think along with me, who is this Son of God of whom the world sings in this Christmas season? Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we find there that he announces prophetically, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And so with this as our launching point today, we see that since a son is given, we ask, who is this son? Since a son is given, who is this son? And we have to see just two basic overarching thoughts as we explore them a little more deeply this morning from Scripture. First of all, that this son is a son of Adam. And secondly, that he is the son of David. All the while, of course, being the son of God. Who is this son? The son of Adam and the son of David. Now, we know that one of the foundational truths of the Bible, and also very basic to Christianity, is not only that God is one. In the Old Testament, we read about that in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Moses wrote, the Lord our God is one. We are monotheists. We are not polytheists, believing in many gods. We believe that there is one true God. But beside that foundational truth that there is one God, we also believe that Scripture teaches that this one God distinguishes himself on the page of Scripture in what we call the Godhead or the Trinity, which comprises of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And each person of the Trinity, each person of the Godhead is unique and is distinct. In other words, God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. And yet there is a relationship, a very profound and yet mysterious relationship, of course, between these three persons who are the one God whom we worship. And already in the 5th century A.D., the church gave creedal expression, actually, to these mysterious and yet very basic foundational Christian truths in what has come to be named and titled the Athanasian Creed. We have, of course, that creed in the back of our Psalter books as well, included in our liturgy. And the Athanasian Creed is a very, very lengthy creed. And it starts like this. I think it's worth just reading the first few lines. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary, that he holds the Catholic, that is the universal, faith. Which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And so they say it's very necessary that we believe this. And the Catholic universal faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And on the creed goes. And so what are they saying? Well, it is necessary. It is necessary that we believe in the one true and living God who distinguishes himself in three persons. And this one true God has revealed himself to us on the page of Scripture in these three glorious persons. The Father, who is not the Son, who is not the Father, the Holy Spirit, who is not the Father or the Son, all three and yet one. And now we've considered in the past as well, particularly regarding the relationship of the Father and the Son, that which makes God the Father is that he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not called Father, first of all, because he is the Father of believers, even though in Christ he is our Father. But he is distinguished on the page of Scripture as Father because he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it follows, doesn't it? Also logically and theologically, that which primarily makes God the Son as the Son is that the first person of the Trinity, the Father, is his Father. That's what makes him a Son. And particularly, the Son of God. In other words, he is the divine Son. And there is no other beings in this entire universe that fall into these categories. And the Scripture is very, very careful to tell us and to teach us these profound and these very foundational yet mysterious biblical truths. In fact, we read, for example, in the Gospel according to Luke, the 3rd chapter, where Luke, he gives us his genealogy. There's a genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, of course, and Luke as well. And in Luke 3 and verse 23, we read there that Jesus, had a father of Joseph, but it uses that phrase, as was supposed. In other words, people thought, who would view Joseph and Mary and Jesus, that Joseph was the actual father, but that was just their supposition. Because we know the record, don't we, of Luke chapter 1, how that the Virgin Mary, she was there, and God the Father in that mysterious way overshadowed her, and she became with child. It's one of the greatest mysteries in the entire universe. God, he didn't use two human beings as he normally does to produce a child. He himself, as God the Father, caused Mary to be expectant, the Virgin Mary, to be expectant with child. Jesus Christ is, in fact, de facto, the Son of God. But now, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ is born, Isaiah, he writes prophetically in such sure terms that it's like it already happened, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And this not only underscores the surety of prophecy, it's not that this will happen, although it did, of course, 700 years later, but he writes, inspired by the Spirit, with such surety and with such clarity, because the prophecies, you see, of God, that he speaks prophetically through his servants in the Old Testament time, there wasn't a question whether they ever would come true. It is absolutely sure that they would be fulfilled. So, unto us, Isaiah says, a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And so we ask once again, who then is the son? Well, he's the son of David, but he's also the son of Adam. Let's look first at the truth, the biblical truth, that he is the son of Adam. And as we think of that, we have to ask ourselves then, who was Adam? Who was Adam? Well, you may say, well, he's that man who's named in Genesis 1. And he was that one. And of course, there's just two Adams in the Bible. There's Adam, the first human, and there's Jesus, who is the second Adam. Sometimes you read of people who have, there's multiple people with the same names. Well, there's just that one individual. And so, first of all, then, who was Adam? Well, he was the first human being. And the Bible tells us, of course, how he came into existence. God created all things, didn't he? He created the plant life. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. He created all the creatures. He created all this in the first 5 days. And then on the sixth day, we read that he said, let us, the Trinity, make man in our image. And so he formed Adam out of the dust, out of the clay of the earth. He breathed into him, and the scripture tells us that he became a living soul. God said, Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make Adam in our image. And so Adam, first of all then, keep this in mind, was the first human being. Secondly, Adam, as implied already and we well know, was made particularly in the image of God. Again, Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26, God said, "Let us," that is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having as it were a conference among themselves, "let us make man in our image," according to our likeness. "Let them have dominion," that is mankind, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God, verse 27, Genesis 1, created man in his own image, that is God's own image, in the image of God. Restated once again, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so Adam, as well as his counterpart Eve, were created in the image of God. And we know, as we flip to the New Testament, that that image can be understood in three particular parts, or probably better said, three distinct components, all interrelated with one another. In knowledge, Colossians 3 and verse 10, in righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And so Adam, in his original created state, made in the image of God, had perfect knowledge. He knew what was going on in perfect understanding. He had perfect righteousness. He did that which was right and that which was just before the fall. And he also walked in the way of perfect holiness. The word holiness, you've heard it often, has two very distinct meanings in the Bible. First of all, it has this idea of separateness about it. Adam, he walked in a way that was separate from sin. And it has this idea of spotlessness as well with it. And so he walked in an upright way, spotless from sin. This was all, of course, before the original fall in paradise. And he could do this because he was made in the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so first, he was the first human being, particularly as the first human being made in the image of God. And then thirdly, Adam was also the representative of all mankind. And we can draw that from various inferences and teachings in Scripture. Romans 5 and verse 12, we read there, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, writes that by one man, sin entered into the world. And what Paul is very careful to be teaching in that particular context is that, you see, sin came into the world by this one man, Adam, as our representative. And that's why he's often referred to in theological doctrinal books as our federal head, as our representative head. He stands for all human beings as being our representative. And so let's keep this in mind as we turn now to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Adam was a human being, that Adam was made in the image of God, and that Adam was our representative. Now, Christ is also the son of Adam, the son of man. In fact, in the New Testament, this was Jesus' favorite self-designation for himself. He referred to himself more often as the Son of Man than as the Son of God, even though, of course, he was both at all times. But certainly, he was the Son of Man. He was the Son of Adam. Because, you see, Adam was not only the first man's formal name, as we understand it, but also a description of his humanity. He was not just, he wasn't a mini-god. He wasn't an angel, but he was a man. God said, let us make man, let us make Adam, the original word, Genesis 1:26. Let us make Adam in our own image. And so the Apostle Paul understands, of course, this with great clarity. And he references Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. He says, the first man, Adam, that's of course the first human being, the first man, Adam, became a living being, became a living soul. The last Adam, the same word there, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. And if you read that in its broader context, it's very clear that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, then, in a parallel, but in a very superlative way, Jesus Christ is a real human being. He is bone of our bone. He is flesh of our flesh. That is one reason why, of course, he had to be born of the Virgin Mary. God was his father. God is his father. But he had to be born out of humanity, out of the line of the Virgin Mary. Why? To take on that humanity that he is. He is a real human being. We confess, don't we, that great mystery, that he is one person and that he has two natures. He has a divine nature and he also has a human nature. Not one nature being less true than the other. The church has always struggled, of course, how to express these things. Nicaea, in, I think it was the year 325, they give expression to this confessionally once again. But even prior to that, back in Bible times, there was people who struggled with this whole idea of Jesus and who he was and how could they trust him. And the Apostle Paul was inspired in various ways to teach this during his ministry. But when he wrote to the Hebrew Christians, he was writing to show the superiority of Jesus Christ in every way in that book. And then in chapter 2 and verse 16, he writes, for verily he, that is Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, he says, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. In other words, Paul is saying, Jesus is really man. He is not just an angel, an appearance, but he is actually bone of our bone. He is flesh of our flesh. Christ is unique, but he is real Adam. He is real man. And we ask ourselves this morning, well, does this really matter? Does it really matter? Is this just some mere theological hair-splitting point that we are careful to lay out and say, well, this is the truth of the Bible. Well, we have to, of course, say it is the truth of the Bible, but it is not just a mere theological hair-splitting point. But I say to you this morning, this is central to the gospel message itself. And being central to the gospel message itself has profound pastoral and personal application for the believer. And why is that? Well, many reasons, but just this. Jesus Christ had to be human, fully Adam, fully man, or else he could not be our real substitute. We confess, don't we, confessionally in Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that sin must be punished in the same nature in which it was committed. Now, what nature did we commit our sin in? Well, we committed it in our human nature, didn't we? And therefore, you see, sin must be punished in that nature. And so Jesus Christ is the great substitute, comes and he lays himself down on the altar of the cross, and the Father's wrath is poured out upon him to take the punishment in his humanity as it's undergirded by his divinity in our place. You see, if we were not assured in the gospel message that Jesus Christ was fully human, what comfort would there be, therefore, that he is our real substitute? But you see, he was, and he is, very man. He is not only very God of very God, but he is also very man of very man. He is the second Adam. And therefore, in and through this, there is tremendous comfort for us. That Christ, in his humanity, he actually took my place. In his active obedience, in his walk before God, in his passive obedience, receiving the justice of God, going to the place and receiving the punishment of hell in our place as divine substitute in his very humanity, in his Adamness, in his humanness. The fact that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the son of Adam, as he's sometimes referred to, has profound theological and personal and comforting application for the believer when we are found safely in him. But then also in his humanity, there is encouragement, pastoral encouragement for us, that he can identify with us in all of our weaknesses as human beings. We read those beautiful words in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched or sympathize with our infirmities or our weaknesses. And let me pause there for a moment and explain to you something about the Greek language. There's that double negative. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched or cannot sympathize. And that double negative is even stronger than a single positive. If the Apostle Paul says, we do have a high priest that can identify and sympathize with us, that would be one thing. But God inspires him to write this double negative. And in the double negative in Greek, it means absolutely we do have this high priest who can sympathize with us. In other words, Paul is, as it were, taking us by the shoulders and he is shaking us as we read these things and says, believe it. This is the truth. We actually do have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, because he was in all points tempted, tested, yet as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so what is Paul saying? What is Paul implying pastorally? He's saying that there is no thing that you experience in your life, dear believer, that Jesus Christ doesn't know what you're going through. He knows times of fear. He knows times of hunger. He knows times of temptation. He knows times of brokenness. He knows all these things. And he knows them because he's experienced the very nature of these things, yet without sin. You see, when we experience what we experience, those times of fear, those times of a lack of faith, those times of distrust, those times of temptation coming before us, so many times interwoven with it all, we sin, don't we? That's not our excuse, of course, but that's the reality of our humanity. But Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, as a real human and yet divine at the same time, he never sinned. And yet, he understands. And he not only understands cognitively with his holy mind, he understands with his emotions, in his sympathies. You know, when you're going through a difficult time, going through a challenging time, many times people, they join support groups of people who are going through the same thing that they're going through, not because misery loves company, some people cynically say, but because it's nice to be in touch with people who can understand. Well, Jesus Christ can understand, fully understand. And even people who are going through similar experiences in life, there's still going to be some inconsistencies. You know, I can understand most of what you're going through, but not all of what you're going through. That's not the case with Jesus. Jesus Christ understands all of what we are going through, 100%. And he can, because he is the last Adam. He is fully human. But then secondly, Christ is uniquely made in the image of God. As Adam was not only the first human, he is also in that humanity made in the image of God. And think of Jesus Christ. He is made perfectly in the image of God in terms of knowledge. Jesus Christ knows everything with divine omniscience. He knows it before, during, and after. Why? Because he has eternal omniscience. Then too, righteousness. He is made in the image of God in righteousness. He always has done that which was right and always done that which is just. That's what the term righteousness comes from. And then holiness, distinct and sinless. And again, we ask ourselves, well, does that really matter? That Jesus Christ is made in the image of God, perfectly in knowledge, righteousness, holiness. How does that matter? Does it really matter? Well, it matters profoundly for us as Christians. Why? Well, because particularly in the life of sanctification, you see, we do not have to produce our own knowledge. We do not have to produce our own righteousness. We do not have to produce our own holiness. Paul wrote this in Philippians 3 in verses 8 and 9, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by or through the way of faith. And so you see, when the Lord comes to us and says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 48, be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We may look at that and bite our nails and say, oh, how can I begin? Okay, Lord, help me to do, well, maybe 1 or 2% of perfection. No, we don't have to produce it in ourselves. We are found and take refuge in Christ. In me, Hosea tells us. In me is your fruit found, God says to us. We don't have to produce it ourselves. You see, Christ dwells in us, and he grants us measures of his holiness, his righteousness, and his knowledge. And so this biblical truth that Jesus Christ is made perfectly in the image of God, when rightly understood and embraced, it gives rest, you see, it gives hope, it gives assurance, it reduces our angst because of him and through him and to him are all things, Paul writes, Romans 11, 36. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, that Christ is made unto us or for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, Jesus Christ, made in the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, is a great comfort for the believer in the life of sanctification. I don't have to get up in the morning and say, Lord, help me to be the best person I can be in my own strength and just assist me a little bit. No, I say, Lord, I'm just nothing in myself. And so I rest in you. I fall into Christ and his open hands and open arms once again. And in him is our knowledge, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. In him is the image of God in perfection. And there we rest. And so, Jesus, the second Adam, is not only fully human, he is not only made in the image of God, but thirdly, he is our representative. And more briefly here, he's our representative. In Romans 5 and verses 12 through 21, we find Adam actually and Jesus compared and contrasted as representative heads. What they did in this position is reckoned by God as having been done by those whom they represented. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, he says, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, first man, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. You see, and as a result, it's nothing less than the perfect doing and the horrific dying of this God-man himself, that God, that enables God to offer sinners a complete salvation that does neither violence to his justice or to his holiness. That's also why we read in our Lord's Supper form these words, and I quote, "The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given, that is, to the believer, as if he," that is, the believer, "had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness." You see, why can that be? Well, that can only be because Jesus Christ is our representative. Adam was, Paul understands, the representative of mankind, of all fallen mankind. Jesus Christ is the representative of all believing mankind. And Paul implies in Romans 5 and elsewhere that we don't have to work, therefore, do the work of the redemption. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ, as our representative, has said and declared on the cross, it is finished. You see, Jesus Christ did it all. And we simply receive him by humble faith. And this is the good news of the incarnation. This is the good news of Advent. This is the good news of Christmas. That Jesus Christ is the representative who went to the cross for sinners. And sinners who put their trust in him will know the glorious salvation that he affords and offers to all. You see, Jesus Christ is the son of Adam. It has great significance in that he is human and that he is made in the image of God and that he is our representative. But then a few thoughts in closing this morning as well, that he is not only the son of Adam, but that he is the son of David. The son of David. Now, one of the most important titles of Jesus in the New Testament is that he is the son of David. You can look up on your word search or your concordance. And you find Christ often, of course, referred to as the son of David, also here in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice, even forever. And so you read it there in the Old Testament. Matthew 1 and verse 1, he begins his gospel account with the genealogy of Jesus. And he begins it in this way, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, what significance, therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what significance is it that Jesus Christ is the son of David? Well, very simply this, that Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is king. We believe that Scripture teaches that he has three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And we do not only need Jesus as prophet to teach us. We do not only need Jesus as priest to sacrifice for us and to intercede for us. We also need Jesus Christ as king to rule us by his word and by his spirit as the King of Kings, as well as being the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is king. That's what's embedded at the very heart and soul and the core of that phrase, Jesus Christ is the son of David. Now, even David himself understood something of this hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Psalm 110. Jesus recognized that his son, that is Jesus Christ, his son by way of genealogy, would be greater than he was because he called him, in Psalm 110, Lord. The Lord said unto him, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And so when we back away from Scripture and we look at it from our perspective, we know that David ruled an earthly throne But Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father on the kingly throne in glory. David won many earthly battles, but Jesus won the cosmic battle against the powers of Satan. David was but a reflection of God's kingly rule. Jesus is the embodiment of that kingdom. David was a man after God's own heart. And Jesus is the very heart of God himself. You see, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the righteous rule of the reign of God. And to this very day, we may praise him and proclaim him as King of Kings. We can declare that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can prophetically see that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ and will reign forever and ever, as Handel captured in the Messiah from Revelation 11 and verse 15. And you see, one of the greatest joys we have as Christians is that we can look at the back of the book and that we can know who wins. Sometimes you may read a book, and maybe you're not the same as I do, but lots of times I read these, or I have read these mysteries, and I could never refrain myself from turning to the last chapter and seeing how it all turns out in the end. Some people say, well, that's not good. You're kind of cheating. But you see, as Christians, we can know the last chapter. We know how it ends. We know that Jesus Christ does succeed, and he doesn't fail. He is victor over sin and over death. We know the final outcome. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the greater David, rules and reigns in this universe. And so I ask us in closing this morning, do you need a guide? Well, Jesus Christ is King. Do you need a protector? Do you need a defender? Jesus Christ is King. Do we need authority in our lives to help us and to guide us and to keep us? Well, Jesus Christ is the greater David. Jesus Christ is King. We sing, don't we? Hark! The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Jesus Christ is the Son of Adam. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. Praise be to this glorious Christ King. Amen.